Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So all the people of God said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Gracious Father and God, God over all heaven, we lift our voices to you and ask you to accept our worship now. We offer our worship in the name of Jesus. You have summoned us, requiring us to be here to worship you. Your covenant terms promise to receive us gladly, despite our sinfulness. And so we have assembled because we love you and we love your word. Receive us now the same way you received Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Receive us the same way you received Jesus. Receive us, we pray, because you received Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Everyone here wants things, and there's no problem with that. That is a design feature. It is how God made us. But there are frequently deep problems with how and why we want things. And the central problem is that we tend to want things that God gave to somebody else, simply because that is what he did. This is not simple creational desire. It is what the Bible calls sin, in particular, the sin of envy. Some desires are given to us by God so that he might fulfill them. The created world is full of created things, all fashioned by the wisdom of God for the delight of man. But the world is also full of created others, those who are helping themselves to their created blessings, and we don't like how the lines formed up. That is the source of all of our conflicts. I speak particularly today to you young people. Take this coming time as a time to learn the difference between those desires that you should simply fulfill and those desires that you should simply mortify. A desire you should simply fulfill is when you're thirsty. A desire you should mortify is a desire to be in the position that she's in as the firstborn, or the position that he's in as the smartest kid in the class. You should fulfill the desire to eat dinner, to sleep, to scratch what itches, to stand in the sunshine, and to get in out of the rain. Go ahead. You must mortify the desire to be like her, to get ahead of your brother, to win that prize so that she won't, to compete for your mother's approval. All of that must die if you want conflict to die. And how are such things to be mortified? Glory to God, he has done it already. You cannot die in this way, but one has died on your behalf, and that is why you must look to him. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts to do that as we sing together, "The Law of God is Good and Wise." Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Father God, we bow in grief before you now. We belong to a generation that can indeed be called devisers of wicked imagination. We are born casting sidelong glances, and we confess that envy consumes us. We are so far gone that we have institutionalized much of our envy, and we try to pretend that this gnawing is one of our virtues. Grant us true humility of mind so that we might see how far we have slipped, how far we have drifted. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So God, overall, we confess that envy within the church is often directed at different objects and goals, but it remains the same sin for all of that. We confess that our preaching of liberty to the captives is often not heard over the rattle of our own chains. We are free children, Father. Cleanse us so that we might walk in that freedom. We confess our own individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You have come here and confessed your sins because you are trusting in the Lord, and you are doing so without guile. Because Jesus bled and died, and because Jesus rose in glory, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is taken from the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 3 and 7. These are the words of God. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. God, our Father, we confess that there is no ignorance as dark as what we think we know. We pray that your Spirit would banish any ignorance of this sort this morning, and that we would let go of it gladly and without a fight. Teach us from your word, we pray, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So as you know, we've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed, addressing it phrase by phrase. We repeat the creed weekly, and we don't ever want to drift into the guilt of vain repetition, saying things that we have essentially memorized, but without any ability to explain or talk about what we are saying. And so we come now to the phrase, the communion of saints, which is right near the end of the creed. And as we come to discuss the communion of saints, we have to deal with how the term communion has been downgraded in our day to something fairly mundane. We tend to think of it as something like community or related to community, and since there's a religious tint to it, we make that a nice community. But in our day, we also have the step dancing community, the ham radio community, the LGBT community, and so on. And so that reveals that we believe that community is nothing more, and I'm speaking we, generally, English speakers in the 21st century, have come to believe that community is nothing more than common interest. So if you get together with other people who like to quilt, that's the quilting community, step dancing community, and so on. In our idolatry, we have come to believe that we and our interests are the tie that binds, but by all that is holy, that is not the case. We are not here because we have a common interest. We are here because we have a common Lord. We are not here because of a common interest. There's nothing about this that is based on our horizontal connections. If our fellowship here were based on our horizontal connections, then I can assure you that there are a lot of people here who wouldn't be here. We have no fundamental tie other than Christ. Christ is the tie that binds, not our common interest. And so consequently, when we talk about communion, we have to talk about something that is far more profound, far deeper, far more far-reaching than words like communion, understood as something that communities do. Well, let's consider the text. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Before I go on to verse 7, I want you to note that you have in this text, and what is going to be repeated today over and over again, is the reality of in the Christian faith, in the church, in the community of salvation, in the community of true salvation, you have a vertical relationship first, and on the basis of that vertical relationship, you have also a horizontal relationship. That which we have seen and heard, that is, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, declare we unto you, which is the gospel that is preached, that you also might have fellowship with us. Notice that. We saw the incarnate Lord. We've preached the incarnate Lord to you. We've preached the gospel to you. And that's all about reconciliation with the Father. And as a result of that, that ye also may have fellowship with us. It goes horizontal because you have given the vertical priority. And then verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There it is again. If we walk in the light vertically, if we walk in fellowship with the God of light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So as always, we have to begin with the gospel. As always, we must begin with gospel. That which was from the beginning, the word of life, was in our midst. That's verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of life was in our midst. The word of life came to dwell among us. This life was manifested to us, John says, and the apostles bore witness to the eternality of this life. So this life appeared in our midst, and this life was the eternal life, and John and the others bore witness to it. Our fellowship is both vertical and horizontal, and only horizontal because it is vertical. Verse 3. This is written so that our joy may be full. Verse 4. Joy, rejoicing, is dependent upon understanding this. If you don't understand that the Christian faith is necessarily theocentric, necessarily something that honors God first and foremost. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. God is jealous for his name. He's jealous for that relationship. That relationship must be protected, because if it isn't protected, every other relationship disintegrates. You can't say, well, I'm going to neglect my relationship with God and work on my relationship with my wife, or work on my relationship with my husband, or work on my relationship with my kids or my friends, because if you neglect your relationship with God, you are out of fellowship with the source of everything that could be good in your other relationships. You've unplugged the appliance in order to scoot it out where you can work on it and see why it's not working. You can't be in a good relationship with anyone or anything if you're not in a right relationship with God. If your relationship with God is dislocated, then everything else, whatever you might think, everything else is dislocated as a result. If you are out of fellowship with the source of all that is right, then everything in the rest of your life is going to be somehow fundamentally wrong. So, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. It is not possible to have fellowship with him while also having fellowship with darkness. Verse 6. But if we have fellowship with the light, then we also have fellowship with anyone else who is in the light. If we have fellowship with God, who is light, then we are also automatically, necessarily in fellowship with others who are in the light. And so this is what the communion of saints means. It is the communion of light. The communion of the saints is the communion of light. In order to participate in it, in order to enjoy it, in order to walk in it, in order to have anything to do with it, you must be in the light. But by nature, we are in the dark. By nature, we are born into a dark world. We're born into a dark race. We are born with darkened minds. We have to be put right. We have to be put into the light. We have to be born into the kingdom of light. Through the gospel, which is, just go over this again, it's not receiving Jesus into your heart. That's what you do because of the gospel. You call upon the Lord because of the gospel, but the gospel is not receiving Jesus into your heart. The gospel is not that. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his people. The gospel is objective. It's outside you. It would have happened had you never been born. It's true, regardless of what you think of it. The gospel is objectively true. And so consequently, you have to be born again according to the gospel. Through the gospel, we have union with Christ. Because we have union with the bridegroom, This means that of necessity, we have union with the rest of the bride. If you are united to the bridegroom by faith, if you've heard the gospel proclaimed and you believe the gospel, you've seen Christ portrayed as crucified, as Paul says in Galatians, Christ is set before you publicly placarded as crucified. If you've looked on him in faith and you're born again, then that means you have union with the bridegroom. That means you've been ushered into his kingdom. If you've looked on Christ crucified the way Jesus invited us to, as the Israelites looked on the bronze serpent in the wilderness, if you look on him that and you have been bitten by serpents, that snake bite is healed. You look to him and you're put right. And that means necessarily you are put right with everyone else who has been put right. If you are united to the bridegroom by faith, then you are united necessarily to the rest of the bride. The right hand of the bride cannot be rightly related to the bridegroom and not be rightly related to the left hand of the bride. So, the unity of the saints, the unity of the saints, the communion of saints flows from the head. The unity of saints, the communion of saints flows from the head. The unity of the saints pervades the entire body of saints precisely because of their connection to the Lord. If we have fellowship with the light, then we have necessarily fellowship in the light. If we have fellowship with the light, that we have fellowship necessarily in the light. This is why you can find yourself, and you've probably seen this in your life in different ways, but those who are elders and ministers, I think, have many more opportunities to see it. You encounter someone who does not share your denominational distinctives at all. You're visiting with somebody on an airplane, or you get together with your cousin who's a minister in the Assemblies of God or something, and you get together and you have lunch together and you have true fellowship in Jesus Christ. You have true fellowship in Jesus Christ. And then you have these bone-jarring conflicts with people who, just like you, are Reformed, Presbyterian, presuppositional, postmillennial. If you dragged out the biggest and most detailed statement of faith in your library, he could sign it and you could sign it, and you're at odds with each other. Well, what's wrong? Well, before we get to what's wrong, let's point out what's not right. Right? What is missing is the bond of fellowship, and you can see at a glance that agreement on doctrinal distinctives cannot be the bond of fellowship. Because if that were the bond of fellowship, they would be in fellowship. If detailed doctrinal agreement were the bond of fellowship, then why don't people who have detailed doctrinal agreement, why aren't they getting along? If detailed liturgical agreement were the bond of fellowship, why do you have fights between people who are so similar? Why is that happening? It's happening because that's not it. Jesus is the bond of fellowship. You have to be in fellowship with him. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So, if we have fellowship with the light, then we necessarily have fellowship in the light, and we have fellowship with one another in no other way. This is what accounts for Christians being able to find an instantaneous rapport with people they scarcely know. They just find out that you're a fellow believer. Oh, are you a believer too? And then you can have true fellowship, not because you know each other so well, but because you both know that you both know the Father. You both know that you both know the Father through the Son. You both know that you both have the Spirit, and that is sufficient. So, the Greek word for in the creed, remember that the Apostles' Creed was written in Greek, the same language as the New Testament, and the Greek word in the creed for communion is koinonia. And this is echoing, their use of it is echoing the deep and profound meaning of this reality in the New Testament. Koinonia shows up many times in the New Testament, and you could translate it as fellowship. But for too many Christians, fellowship just means coffee and donuts. Right? That's the worship hour. That's the fellowship hall. And a child growing up in this church could be excused for thinking, well, fellowship hall means coffee and donuts hall. and it means dodgeball hall for Wednesday nights, or you know, whatever we're doing. The fellowship hall, that's what it is. You could translate it as fellowship, but for far too many Christians, it just means social activity. And of course, there's nothing wrong with socializing. There's nothing wrong with liking each other, and there's nothing wrong with coffee and donuts. There's nothing, right? I'm not preaching against that. I'm preaching against that as a substitution for my life for yours. My life for yours is what comes out of deep fellowship with the Father. So communion is a bit better, but it still doesn't pack the wallop that koinonia does. The closest I can come is to render it as mutual partaking. Mutual partaking. If you have koinonia fellowship, if you have koinonia communion with others, that means that you are partaking of one another. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, for example, we are not just partaking of the Lord as he invites us to, we are partaking of one another. We are offering ourselves for others to partake. Others are offering themselves for us to partake. And this is not idolatrous because it's all based upon our connection to the head, right? We can partake of one another as the body of Christ only because we're connected to the head. He's the one who sets it all right. He's the one who makes sure that none of it is dislocated or out of joint. So this koinonia fellowship, this mutual partaking of the saints, the communion of the saints, is the spiritual reality that is evidenced when the saints partake of one another. They're invested in one another. They give their time to one another. They give their prayers to one another. They give their tears to one another. They give their labor to one another. They share. Right? They share, and it's not just Sunday morning sharing. It's not just here, you can take the last donut. It's 24/7, all the time, to the end of the world. Christians are to be part of one another. They are to partake of one another. And that's what we are ritually saying. That's what we're liturgically doing when we partake of the bread. We break the bread, and we are told that we are to imitate the Lord. As the Lord offered his body to be broken, so we should offer our body to be broken. As the Lord shed his blood to save us, we should be willing to shed our blood so that others might be loved by us. None of us can, not one of us is in a position to die for others as a vicarious substitute. We cannot duplicate the gospel, right? What Jesus did for us was a thing that could only be done by him once for all, and it was done, it was over and done, completely accomplished once for all. So we can't look at the death of Jesus and duplicate it. We can't look at the death of Jesus and duplicate it. But can we look at the death of Jesus and imitate it? Yeah, we're told to do that all the time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives. How? Like that. The way Jesus did. Now, husbands are not told to duplicate the death of Jesus, but they are told to imitate the death of Jesus, and that is supposed to be a display of how we, in our horizontal lives, partake of one another. That's how we do it. We don't do it by duplicating the Lord's work, but we do it by imitating the Lord's work. He said to us, efficaciously, completely, and finally, my life for yours. We say to one another, on our creaturely level, in our limited way, the same thing, my life for yours. And that is how the communion of saints works. Because this phrase, the communion of saints, came into the creed a few centuries after the initial composition of the creed, and because there was so much misunderstanding in the medieval period about the nature of sacraments and saints, churches, and so on, it's important for us to register our particular Reformed understanding of this. So permit me for just a moment to quote the Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism on this, and I trust that you're going to see the same vertical, horizontal relationship taught as we find in our text and as we find elsewhere in the Bible. These are very close duplications of the teaching of the Bible on this subject, under the heading of communion, the communion of saints. First, the Westminster. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith have fellowship with Him in His grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love. Do you see that? Vertical, horizontal. United to Christ first and foremost, and then as a result of that, being united in love with one another, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Now, someone's going to say, what, does that mean I'm supposed to loan my lawnmower to my neighbor? Non-Christians can loan their lawnmower. Non-Christians can borrow a cup of sugar. What are you talking about? This? Why are you making this such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because it doesn't stop with trivial objects that you wouldn't mind losing. It never stops. It goes to the point of death. It really is my life for yours. So whatever God sets before you, whatever duty God sets before you, public or private, you are responsible to seek your brother or sister's good, and you are called, you are summoned to seek their good and you can't stipulate beforehand unless it starts to cost me too much, unless it starts to mess with some internal ego space. No. So what we do is we emphasize our connection to the head, and then we let that be the governor or the regulator of how connected we are to one another. Here's the Heidelberg. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, vertical, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Whatever you do for others, it is to their edification. You are contributing as an instrument in God's hand to their salvation and sanctification. Not because you're in charge of that, not because you can determine it, but rather because God is the one who saves us from beginning to end. And when you loan, when you borrow, when you sacrifice, when you give, when you surrender time, when you thought you had that afternoon free and you found yourself doing a bunch of work for a brother or a sister, and you are summoned to do it cheerfully because of what God did for you in Christ. And it has a sure foundation. Your commitment to one another is not based, glory to God, on how likable all of us are. Because when we really need help, when we are really up against it, we are, let's be frank, not very likable, right? We are when we're in dire straits, when we're in a bad position, we are oftentimes we find ourselves in a bad position because of our own foolish choices, because we didn't live our lives in perfect wisdom, and we get into a bad jam. What do we need to do? We need to rally round one another, not because that guy's not a sinner, but because he is, and because I am. We all are. And because we, summoned sinners, gathered sinners out of the world, have been, by God's sheer mercy and grace, attached to the head. And then Jesus says, now, I want you to use that as your template. I want you to use that as your pattern. Imitate it. So union with Christ is first, being born again to God is first, and then, as a necessary consequence, you find yourself loving those others whom Christ also loves, and loving those others who, together with you, love the Lord Jesus. You want to love those whom Christ loves, and you want to love those who, together with you, love Christ, despite their blind spots, despite their difficulties, despite the fact that they don't agree with you all the time. All right, let's just imagine, it's not going to work this way, but just imagine for a moment that you're in line at the pearly gates. Again, pearly gates jokes often reveal things, they're not a map of the way it's actually going to go down. But you're at the pearly gates, and let's imagine no hands, or you don't have to share out loud. But let's say that there are fellow Christians, name three fellow Christians that you don't doubt are Christians, but who get on your nerves. They just get on your nerves. And they come into the room and you start having to pray for grace. And you rarely get enough. You say, why doesn't God give me grace to deal with this person? This is an angular person. This is a difficult person. Are they going to heaven? Yeah, I think they're going to heaven. Are they irritating to you? Yeah, they're really irritating to me, but yeah, I think they're going to heaven. Yeah, I think they're... And let's say that those three people, whoever you thought of, those people who are on your nerves, are ahead of you in line at the pearly gates. They're ahead of you. Well, not too close to you because a squabble might have broken out, but let's say close enough for you to see and hear what's going on. And they come, the first irritating soul, number one, comes up to the gate, and you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you go, oh, curses. Somebody, an angel might tap you on the, son, you're in the wrong line. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into joy. Is that a time for you to be complaining about these people who got on your nerves so badly during the course of this life? Should you be rejoicing with them? Well, absolutely you need to rejoice in that. How many is heaven going to be filled with people who annoyed you? Yeah. Isn't that great? And you are one of that number. You annoyed other people. And they're going to have to deal with, you know, because they're two behind you. And you here enter into joy. And they go, oh. Now, that mental picture ought to tell us that we should be doing now. We should be settling now. We should be making our peace on this issue now and not in line at the pearly gates. We have to, as Paul says elsewhere, we used to consider everybody after the flesh, but because we see who Jesus is, we now, he says, we consider no man that way. We don't consider any man after the flesh. C.S. Lewis said it wonderfully, and I think it was The Weight of Glory, when he said, if we were able to see the people in our lives day after day, the people who are saved and the people who are lost, not the people, he said, you've never met a mere ordinary mortal. You've never met a mere ordinary mortal. The person who is getting most on your nerves, if you saw them the way they were going to be in glory 10,000 years from now, if they were revealed to you now, the way they're going to be, your temptation would be to bow down and worship them. That would be the temptation. And they would say, stand up, I'm a fellow servant together with you. But the impulse would be, oh my goodness. So we would be tempted to show too much reverence, too much deference to that person who is just a pill to you, right? They're just a pill. And yet, because they're saved by grace, you're going to be, if you saw them now. And then Lewis goes on, if they're lost, if they're among the damned, he said it's the stuff that nightmares are made of. Nobody is a mere ordinary mortal. Nobody is boring. Nobody is a mundane nullity. All of us are destined for either glory or its opposite. We're destined for ultimate, infinite glory, the infinite glory being God's glory that we are made partakers of. We're always going to be creatures, but we're always going to be growing, and it's going to be glorious, eternal life. Or the opposite is the outer darkness, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that's the only two places, the only two options, heaven or hell, eternal glory or eternal misery. So union with Christ is first and fundamental, and then as a necessary consequence, we want to find ourselves in fellowship with one another. And notice, I want you to notice that this is the sword that slices the Gordian knot. There are many intractable conflicts. There are intractable tensions in marriages. There are intractable family snarls. There are intractable business arrangements that went south. There are all kinds of problems that Christians get into. There are all kinds of ways that they can just get themselves in a bad situation. And how do you just cut through all that? The thing that cuts through all that is fellowship with the Father in Jesus Christ. And recognizing that, owning that. In Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, this is Paul saying the same thing, coming at it from another direction. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As we speak the truth in love, don't start telling lies for the sake of peace. Don't tell lies for the sake of peace. But speak the truth in love. As we are speaking the truth in love, we are being grown up into him. Vertical. We grow up into him. Who is the head? Even Christ. We grow up into the head. From whom, then what happens? From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, all the parts of the body start coming together. They start working together to the extent that we are connected to the head. Those who want to fight with other Christians, those who want to quarrel with other Christians, are those, and those who cling to their right to quarrel with other Christians. I'm not talking about challenging them. For example, Paul challenged Peter at Antioch because he was in the wrong. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him. The Bible does speak the truth in love. We don't tell, the basis of our unity one to another is not lying. The basis of our unity is not flattery. It's not telling lies. We speak the truth in love. So love can confront someone. Love oftentimes must confront someone. I'm talking about quarreling. Someone who holds to a bitterness or a grievance or a complaint. It's got that little twist in it. It's got that little malicious edge to it. Christians who quarrel with one another have this as their goal. They are trying to make the body of Christ a spastic body. That's what they want. They want the body of Christ to have the right hand not be coordinated with the left hand. They want to be at odds with another part of the body, and you cannot desire to be at odds with another part of the body without wanting Jesus to be spastic. You can't do that. You say, but I don't want Jesus to be handicapped. I don't want Jesus to be handicapped. Well, then love him and love your brother. Love him and love your sister. If you don't want that, then say, to whatever extent this dispute is continuing on because of my ego, to whatever extent this quarrel is perpetuated because I've got an egotistical skin in the game and I don't want to humble myself. I don't want to swallow my pride. I don't want to do that. What you're wanting is Jesus. You want Jesus Christ to look bad to the world. You want Jesus to look as though he doesn't have his act together. But he is the Lord. The biblical logic of partaking works in this way. We grow up into Jesus, in Ephesians 4, we grow up into Jesus, and as a result of this, we find that the body being knit together, This knitting is truly mysterious, like a child being fashioned in the womb. How and why does that work? How do all the various parts know what to do? How do the different parts of a cell know how to multiply, divide? How does the cell know what to do? How do the little pieces inside the cell know what to do? How does the child inside the womb know how to come together? Who's doing that? God is the one doing that, but he's working through the instrumentality of the parts. And to the extent that we're loving Jesus Christ, to that extent, that is what God is doing with us. He's knitting us together. This is the mystery of the biological body, and the spiritual body works in a similar way, under the hand of our infinitely wise God. Love God, hate sin. Love God, hate sin. You're all in to love. You want to cultivate, pursue your relationship with God through Christ. You want to worship him. You want to pray to him. You want to sing to him. You want to confess your sins to him. You want to be hot in pursuit of your relationship with him. And you're going to find that you you're going to find yourself growing closer to other people in a mysterious way that you could not have anticipated, because your fellowship with one another is dependent upon your relationship to God. And not only that, it's reflective of your relationship with God. If you just have nothing but quarrels with your wife, you are not, this is, you can't say, well, I'd be a fine Christian if it weren't for the people I can't get along with. That's not the way it works. The Bible says, how can you love God whom you've not seen if you can't love your brother whom you have seen? If you can't love your brother whom you have seen, then we have grounds for assuming that things are not well with God. But you start with God. And in your own decision-making, in your own repenting, in your own putting things together, you pursue your relationship with God first, looking to Him to help smooth out the angular difficulties that you have, any unnecessary difficulties. What you want to do is ask God to this. As you're all in your pursuit of fellowship with Him, as you're all in your pursuit of fellowship with the light, you should be asking God to remove from you every conflict in your life that does not conspire to His glory and the advancement of the kingdom. You want every conflict removed. If that conflict is getting in the way of the work of the kingdom, if that conflict is extraneous, if that conflict is superfluous, if that conflict is not part of the mission, then you should want to be done with it. And you're asking God, I want to pursue you, and I want you to remove unnecessary conflicts. Now, I know that might mean that you get a few extra necessary conflicts. That happens from time to time. The Bible tells us that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus says when people despitefully use you and slander you and attack you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Jesus said when everybody thinks you're wonderful, He said you should be worried, because that's how people used to talk about the false prophets. I'm not saying that conflict is automatically bad, but I am saying a bunch of them are. A bunch of them are unnecessary. A bunch of conflicts, especially marital conflicts between professing Christians, especially family conflicts in Christian families, a lot of them are unnecessary, ungodly, unbiblical, and after a certain amount of time, just plain stupid. It just doesn't contribute to anything. So what's the solution? You pursue God. God. So, it's by no means limited. This unity, this communion, is by no means limited to the people in this room or to the people who have signed off in your denominational distinctives, as I indicated earlier, or even to the people who happen to be alive at this present moment. To those who have passed on before us, those saints who are now with the Lord, they're still connected to the head. If they're still connected to the head, then you still have communion with them. You're connected to the head, they're connected to the head. That means that you must not pray to them, obviously, but you must exult in the body together with them. You must pray with them. You don't pray to them because they're not your mediator. They're not. You have no basis for believing that they can even hear you. But the saints in China can't hear you either. And so you're supposed to have communion with them. Your communion with them is based upon your union to the head and their union to the head, and departed saints are in the same category. So we praise God together with them. We worship Him with them. We sing praises to Him with them. We sing the doxology to Him with them. And as for your great, great, great grandchildren, they also have their appointed place in all of this, in God's eternal purposes. They are appointed to be connected to the head, and that place is where all of us must turn. Always look to Christ. And so, again, always and forever, this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to worship God through Jesus. We have to find our sins cleansed through Jesus. We are Christians, we call ourselves after Him. We are to imitate Jesus. We're to walk with Jesus. Jesus knocks in Revelation 3:20, which many Christians take as Jesus knocking at the door of someone's heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and that's taken as a salvation verse. It's actually, if you look at Revelation 3, it's actually the door of a church. It's actually the door of a church. And Jesus is knocking at the door of a church. And he says he wants to fellowship with those in the church. And those who receive him, those who hear him, those who welcome him into their church body are those who are conducting the only possible point of unity. They're pursuing the only possible point of unity with everyone else there that can be sustained for any length of time. If you pursue any kind of any other form of unity, it's going to decay and disintegrate. The unity that you and I have together here today, that unity is forever. That unity is eternal. That unity is never going away. It's only going to get richer. It's only going to get deeper. It's only going to get more profound. And it's only going to do that because all of us, forever and ever, are going to see more and more of what Jesus is like. It's not, think of glory this way, and you might think of heavenly rewards this way also. It's not the rewards that we, that the New Testament speaks of, shouldn't be taken as this wonderful Christian gets a chest full of gold doubloons, and this other Christian who is just a so-so Christian gets a quarter. Rewards don't work that way. Paul says in Thessalonians, he says, what is our crown? What is our joy? Is it not you? Is it not you? Our joy and our crown is to be found in one another, right? And so consequently, Christians who are walking with God now are growing in their capacity for joy. Think of heaven, think of the resurrection as an infinite ocean of infinite joy. We're always going to be finite, and some of us are going to arrive in heaven as thimbles, and some of us are going to arrive as 50-gallon drums, and all of us are going to be submerged in this ocean of joy. And all of us are going to be completely full of joy. And all of us are going to grow forever and ever. And it's always an infinite ocean of joy. We're always going to be growing. We're always going to be learning. And no one is going to be shortchanged in any of this. It's all about capacity for joy. And capacity for joy is found in your relationship with God and your consequent understanding that your joy is to be found in other people. So to the extent that you pursue your relationship with God and you understand what that relationship, how that relationship is supposed to function, you are learning how every relationship is supposed to function, and you are going to be able to pursue reconciliation, harmony, growth in relationship with other people in the body with some measure of wisdom and intelligence, because God has taught you how it works. You're not treating other people as commodities. You're not treating other people as objects. You're treating that it's a true relationship, and you learn that. You learn that lesson by having God treat you as a true person, and you reciprocate. And as you cultivate that, as you grow in that, you start understanding what it's like in every other direction. And so then, your vertical relationship with God the Father is all about Jesus. It's vertical, and as a result, horizontal fellowship results. Horizontal fellowship, deep mutual partaking fellowship, deep koinonia must result if we understand that the gospel is central, Christ is central, the worship of God is central, the glory of God is central, and we participate in all of it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we are a wealthy people and we have much to learn about it. We want to receive your kindness to us. We want to receive this wealth as a gift from you. And it's not as something that will contribute to our destruction. Amen. We come to this table every week. For some Christians, this repetition means that we will necessarily drift into religious complacency or sloth. This does happen, and so the word must always accompany the sacrament to keep us mindful of our responsibilities here. But one of those responsibilities is to be repetitive. The liturgy of the worship service is the most fundamental catechism we have, particularly for our little ones. Though they do not know what I preached on 5 weeks ago, without checking, I wouldn't know what I preached on 5 weeks ago. They do know when we come to the table 5 weeks ago. And they do know when we raised our hands in the doxology. And they do know when we stood for the scripture reading. They know all these things, which are important things to know, through repetition. The entire worship service shapes us and not only prepares us for worship next week and the week after, but also steeps us in certain realities. We know that we do not come before a holy God without confession. We know that once we've confessed our sins, He really does forgive us and receive us. We know that all our dealings with Him must be governed according to His word alone and not by our own inventions and devisings. We know that we are to be a joyful people and we are to sing before Him, hearts overflowing with gratitude. We know that as a gentle Father, He feeds us and provides for us, giving us everything that we need for life and godliness. All this we gain through repetition, but let it never be said through thoughtless repetition. You are called here, now, to be mindful of what Jesus Christ did for us. You are called to this just as you were called last week, and you will be called next week. Repetition, when offered in faith, is glory. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for this table. We thank You for inviting us to it so many times. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 The charge is this. Suppose you do have one of those intractable situations. Suppose there is somebody there that you're having, it's inexplicable, you don't know where it started or how, what are you to do? Well, pursuing your relationship with God means one thing you should start with. This is, doesn't settle it, but this is the thing you should start with. It's very easy to assume that the problem is with their walk with God, right? And you go to prayer before the Lord trying to fix their walk with God, and you pray and you pray, and they don't get any better. Consider, evaluate, lay it before the Lord. Lord, try to imitate the apostles at the Last Supper. Lord, is it I? Am I the barrier? Am I the one? And if you say, well, that's not necessary, then yes, it is. Yeah. Oh, it's not. It couldn't be me. Well, actually, it probably is. All right. So now to Him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of the glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.